Turn, if we could, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. A long time ago, when the earth was still cooling, I'm not reading yet, in case you're thinking, I don't know where Pastor Howard is. My grandmother would have us picking peas. And we would go through, and I love peas. You shell peas, then you have to eat peas. Anyway, and then like you work all day and you get $3 worth of peas. But we would be going over the pea vines. And then we would say, okay, there, we're all done, done and dusted. And then she'd say, you should look at the pea vine again. I'm going, we've gone over this so many times. But it's strange. Every time you went over it, you go, oh, you're kidding. There's still some peas here. Well, we're going to do that with Mark chapter 4. But we're going to focus in, if we could, on starting in verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Heavenly Father, thank you for, in the middle of this parable, this difficult saying. And Lord, if you had not wanted us to ponder and wrestle with it, you would surely have left it out. But as a matter of fact, you, as you directed the inscripturation of your word, have included this particular phrase so frequently, one of the most frequently quoted phrases from Isaiah. And so, Lord, it's in your word, and you would have us to understand it, and you would have us to master it so that we're changed by it, our thinking is changed by it, and we're more changed in the image of our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, would you do that today? Would you be the teacher? Would you aid our comprehension? Would you help me that how I would phrase things and teach things that would be helpful to the body of Christ and edifying to the body of Christ for your glory and for our joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, together we have studied this passage for what my forebearers would call a month of Sundays. We've had four sermons on this particular passage. And I'm about to make it a long month of Sundays this morning, as now we're doing sermon number 5 out of this particular passage. We've looked at hard soil, scandalized soil, sidetracked soil, and fruitful soils. Through this, Jesus is instructing his disciples about the kind of responses that they're going to be encountering as they represent him and his word to the world. This is what we should see coming. The sower sows the word. That becomes very clear. And it is the word that bears any fruit at all. So, the differences in response is not due to or remedied by changing what is being sown to something that is better received. Only God's word bears any sort of eternal fruit. So don't go tinkering with, adapting, or trying to improve the reception by changing what's being sown. Use God's word regardless of how you perceive people to be responding to it. Use God's word. It is the thing that is able to change a heart. That's the thing that God has blessed and put in your hand, that has the ability to change people's hearts. So don't back away from using the word. In fact, Use it as a preference over your own illustration, your own ideas. Use the word. The word is being spread on the soil, and that particular process is what has any chance of a successful crop. So how the sower is dressed, or how he decorates the field around, or if he plays certain music while he is sowing is really not all that relevant. The sower's technique is not being defined as being critical and a determining factor as long as he's sowing the word and being thorough in his coverage. That's what we're required. That's good to know. The success of the combines in fall is dependent on the reception of the soils, not our methodologies, not some sort of a mood we create. Good soil keeps hearing, keeps receiving, and keeps bearing actual, lasting, eternal spiritual fruit. How much yield the soils produces depends on how much of that life is lived in abiding in Christ, we saw last week. Abiding in, living a life in moment by moment yieldedness to Christ by those people placing their lives under the authority of His Word, walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. How much of your time do you spend walking and living in obedience and immediate fellowship with Christ? Because we can go by, be aware of a sin issue in our life, but decide, yeah, I'll deal with that. But we go through big sections of our life, potentially, where we're not in moment-by-moment fellowship, where the next thing is not, Lord, bring Scripture to my remembrance to deal with this. The next prayer is, oh, Lord, yeah, about that gossip or about that thought or about that. And so at that moment, you're not in fellowship. The reason why you're able to bear fruit and more fruit and much fruit is how much of your time you're spent walking in obedience rather than selfishness. Placing our lives under the authority of the Word, walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. The success of the combines is dependent on the reception of the soil. I think we get that. But there's another factor explained that we have yet to study from this passage. We could just look at it and go, look, there's the four soils. Those are the four influences. Dust our hands, done and dusted. But there's one right in the middle. And as awkward as it might be to tackle it, here we go. There's another reason why there's uneven crop yield for the sower. And it is the whole nature of parables. It is, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. And if you went to Bible school and the places that I went to Bible school, you went to Sunday school with the curriculum I studied, we go, oh, I know what parables are. Parabole, throw it alongside. It's a wonderful, helpful teaching tool to make everything more clear. Which is, that's precisely not what Jesus says. He says, I'm using parables to obscure, to conceal. And you go, I don't know if I'm attributing motives that are worthy of God, and I don't know if I like your assumption and all of that, and I can say, it's in your book. Let's somehow deal with it. Well, as you're no doubt aware, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. So one of the things we should do, and we're going to do, is immediately scoot back there and find out what that passage said in the Old Testament with the assumption that When we get to the New Testament, he doesn't all of a sudden take the meaning, dump it on its head and say, oh, now in the New Testament means exactly opposite. There's going to be a consistency in meaning with how God handles it. So, turn if you would to Isaiah chapter 6. Israel is in a bad time spiritually. Not such so bad yet. Financially and economically, and those two kind of coincide. Generally speaking, one of the times where there was probably the greatest regression in Alberta's moral history was at times when they were doing the best financially, right? And that's kind of the common human condition. Anyway, Isaiah is talking to a group of people that are against him. And in the middle of that, we have Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah's death, which would have been, you know, the hits keep on coming, one more tragedy. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just as an aside, if you have people who are writing and saying, oh, I need to tell you about last Wednesday when I saw the Lord, if they don't have this kind of a reaction, you know that it's bogus. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It's no longer going to be a barrier, in other words. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Interesting to have that little bit of Trinitarian doctrine right in there. Who will go for us? Because angels don't commission. Angels don't send. The only one who has the authority to send, of course, is God, and there's a multiplicity there. Then I said, here am I, send me. Excellent. The kind of receptivity of Isaiah. And here he gives the charge of, here's what ministry is going to look like for you, Isaiah. Here's what your life is going to look like. Go and tell this people. So you're going to be talking to the people, and here's the message. And you'd say, this sounds like a strange message. Keep on listening, that's in the imperative, but do not perceive. That also is in the imperative. It's actually in the form of a curse. A curse. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people, that's now to Isaiah, as you're going forward, as you're teaching the word, exactly what I tell you to say, here's what's going to happen. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their hearts, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. It almost sounds like it is God taking a perverse position with respect to these people. Isaiah, you're going to speak my message, and they're going to reject your message, and they're going to reject you, he says. Now, before we leave this passage, we need to understand who's involved in this. Now, the prophet, obviously, that becomes pretty easy. That's the prophet Isaiah. But who's speaking to Isaiah? Well, he said that my eyes have seen the King, the Yahweh of hosts, the Yahweh who's in charge of all the angels, the Yahweh of hosts, that who he's talking to. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12. Starting in verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And so we're going to deal with this idea of why, if the one who is the consummate, the highest, the best teacher the world has ever seen, teaching what is absolutely true and teaching it in the best possible fashion, why are so many people not believing? We're dealing with the issue of what is the reason for unbelief? This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? That's Isaiah 53. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If it was a situation where Jesus had not been disbelieved, had not been rejected, we would have reason to suspect that he was not the Messiah. It was going to be that the Messiah was going to have this kind of reaction. For this reason, they could not. Now we're going to get the reason they, what does it say? Did not? Could not. Ability. This is the reason they could not believe. For Isaiah has said, he has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. You say, well, wait a minute. That isn't a word-by-word quote from Isaiah. You're right. It's John the Apostle giving the words, teaching as he goes. And you go, yeah, but it sounds a little bit more weighted to the idea that in this utterance, that this is something God is doing. Yes? And as he's saying that with apostolic authority. Oh, and let's deal with the verse 41. These things Isaiah said because they saw his glory, and he spoke of him. And the his and the him in the Greek, the antecedent is Jesus. So we need to be aware of that when we see the sight of the Lord high and lifted up on his throne and the train filling the temple, what we're talking about is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. What we're talking about is the one who would take on flesh and become Jesus, the Christos, the anointed. The one who is speaking to Isaiah these words is Jesus. So, back when we have there in Mark chapter 4, we have this kind of interesting thing in the Word of God. Jesus is quoting Jesus. Jesus is interpreting the statement he made over 700 years earlier to Isaiah. We could read the words of Isaiah and ask, I wonder what he meant. I wonder what he meant. But what we understand is, here's the one who is actually made the comments, explaining them for us. So as we go back to now Mark chapter 4, for example. Actually, let's do something different. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 for a minute. Matthew chapter 13. His disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? What is the reason of your methodology? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Who is making the hearts insensitive? Who is making the ears dull and the eyes dim? Well, in the passages that we're quoting here, God is taking some of the causational effect of it. But in the text, it's also making it very clear that it's the people's fault. And for sure, they are at fault. In Isaiah chapter 6, it is the people who are at fault. If you go back there to Isaiah chapter 6 for a minute, just preceding that, for example, as he's talking about this, if you go back just a bit to Isaiah chapter 5, he gives this verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them." There's bad behavior. Verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if it were with cart ropes, who say, let us make speed, let us make haste his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Yeah, they were bad, they were wrong, they were very evidently doing that which was not pleasing and disobedient in the eyes of the Lord. But verse 9, he says, of chapter 6 now, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull," and so forth. Who's making the hearts insensitive? Well, you'd have to say God is making the hearts insensitive through his message. That's clearly what's being taught in the text. And let's go back a bit. According to Moses in Exodus, according to Paul in Romans, what made the heart of Pharaoh hard? Because it says very often God hardened his heart. What made it hard? Well, God doing some very nice things to Pharaoh. God, through his direct revelation, performing miracles that were uncontested as being that which could only be from God, was what eventually hardened the heart of Moses, or of Pharaoh. And so you'd say, well, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? By sending him a messenger like Moses, by being very patient, by giving him many, many chances, by giving him an opportunity to repent. And every time his heart got a little harder. In our passage, what is making their ears dull and their eyes dim? And to answer that, the question that anybody who sees this staggering truth is bound to ask, why? Why is this going on? Why are you dulling? Why are you dimming? Why are you desensitizing? He says, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. The nation hearing and refusing has now yielded them being told, but their ability to hear and comprehend and return has now been removed. This is a subsection that we find in Scripture of the judgment of abandonment that we see outlined rather carefully in Romans chapter 1. This is a small part of that, or a section of that, which is called the judgment of incomprehension. The Spirit of God is no longer striving, but the Spirit of God is no longer granting supernatural ability to comprehend. The Yahweh of heaven is no longer granting supernatural insight and light. Jesus, as pre-incarnate Jesus, the eternal Son of God, over 700 years before he took on flesh at Bethlehem and preached at the people personally, is saying, I'm going to harden them. I'm going to confuse them now. The preaching of Isaiah was perfectly comprehensible to those who would submit to the Lord in belief and obedience, but the day of grace and mercy had, for some of the audience of Isaiah, passed, and it had passed while they were still alive. We're all okay with the idea of they resist, and then they die. Okay, fair game. But this passage is saying they resist, and they're still alive, and God says, now you can't come. And we say, can God do that? Isaiah, for some of the people, you will be preaching, Jesus tells them, some of the people you'll be preaching to are operating under the judgment of incomprehension. They crossed a line in my tolerance and my mercy. Now my message rejected will drive them deeper and deeper into darkness that will be for them inescapable. This is not a once in Scripture event. This is not a one-timer. Scoot ahead in Isaiah chapter 28. I wish I had time to go through this in more depth. If you're interested in doing that, this is online where I've taught through verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. But I'll give you the short version. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11, indeed, I will speak to this people. He said before that, they're not listening, but I will speak to this people, but I'm going to do it, he says, through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. I'm going to speak to them in a language that they can't understand now. And what is that supposed to signify? What is that supposed to do? Well, if we scoot ahead just a moment to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 1, Woe, O Ariel, which is the kind of the pet name for Jerusalem. Ariel, the city where David once camped, and the idea is he camped around it in a military fashion. There was a day when Jerusalem was owned by the Jebusites, and so David encamped around them, and he eventually defeated them, right? Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and will rise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low for the earth. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground. Your speech will be whisper from the dust. Just like David encircled the city of Jerusalem, you, Jerusalem, are going to be encircled about, and you're going to be leveled. And Isaiah is prophesying the fact that the entire city, and more specifically the temple, is going to be drug absolutely flat. And interestingly, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's scoot there for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes mention of this particular verse and through it that particular principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet an evil be it. Be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, even so they will not listen to me. He's quoting Isaiah 28. Says the Lord, so then, here's the idea, so then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Back then, the idea that somebody was in town speaking in a foreign language, specifically on the temple, was supposed to be a signal, was supposed to be a reminder, oh, that means God has said that is going to be a signal, that the temple is about to get leveled. And Paul is telling the people in Corinth, don't you get what tongues is? Don't you get what people speaking in a foreign language in Jerusalem means? It means judgment is coming. It means specifically the temple is about to get leveled. The speech in another language in Jerusalem, specifically the temple, was the announcement of judgment. You won't listen to plain Hebrew, so now you'll get the message in a language you don't know. The temple is about to get leveled, like in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's about to get defeated, like in the days of David. That's why the gift of tongues was being employed, particularly when there were unbelieving Jewish people present, as a sign that the temple was about to come down again. That was one of the reasons for the gift of tongues. And that's why all historians agree that the practice came to a sudden stop in 70 AD. The judgment of incomprehension had fallen. So the idea where God says, you've hit the limit, you've hit the line, is something that is common in Scripture. Is this even possible that God would be, that Jesus would be this deliberate about concealing truth and hampering their comprehension? Well, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 13, which is perhaps a more detailed or more thorough accounting of the teaching on that day. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Which is really what we're getting at. Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the heaven, but to them it has not been granted. First thing, if you are a disciple of the Lord this morning, never attribute that to the fact that you're brighter than all the unbelievers. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? We have a tendency to kind of raise our kids in that. See that family over there? They're unbelievers. Aren't they silly? See that family of believers over there who aren't following the Lord? Not as clever as us, are they? There are scads of unbelievers smarter than you. There are scads of unbelievers smarter than your kids. Do not conclude that you are one of the elect because you come from better stock or better family or you have better IQ genetics. It's not the case. The Church of Christ is teeming with people from horrible homes and disreputable families. And such were some of you. And on the other hand, there are many good, solid homes where the Word of God is taught, and they're a good Christian home. And in it, there are rebels and traitors. Folks, Judas came from a good Christian home. First Corinthians chapter 1. Tells us something about the pedigree that we can expect about ourselves. For consider your calling. So he says to the Corinthians, just kind of have a look at yourself. Do a little bit of self-awareness here. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise. You guys aren't just a whole bunch of budding Einsteins. Can you imagine Paul says that here? He's telling them the truth. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, literally high-born, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong. and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You get that? You get the point? And so we go back to Matthew chapter 13. And we see again, to you it has been granted the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. What's the difference? To you it has been granted. A gift that is not earned. One of the reasons, Jesus is saying, for the word not making a big crop is also the judgment of incomprehension. It was not granted them to know. Some did not have, but they were given something. Everybody here who's a believer fits in that category. I'll say it again. Some did not have, but were given something. Others were not given something. And in that, God is not unrighteous, because no one deserves a gift of knowing. No one deserves eternity in heaven. But some are granted. And now we're starting to tangle with this issue of the will of God. One of the things he mentions here is the mystery of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom. The Messiah has come, but he was not at this time overthrowing the Romans, the fourth beast of Daniel, and establishing the long prophesied kingdom reign over the world through Israel right away. What was the world going to look like in this in-between time that the Old Testament had been deliberately silent about? That is mystery. The teaching begins to fill in the gaps. Or it would, when the disciples finally realized that the coming of the kingdom was going to be in stages, just like the coming of the Messiah was going to be in stages. But this is how the world was going to look during the interim time before the Son of Man comes to set up his kingdom. So, verse 12, whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. And so we see that as we looked at the soil that bore fruit. They keep on hearing, they keep receiving, they keep on with finality bearing fruit. And that's the deal. The longer you dwell in Jesus, abide in Jesus, the deeper, the more genuinely you abide in Jesus, which is to walk in the truth that you know, the more truth you get, the deeper you understand, and the more truth as a whole you understand. Others, it says, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Others, their understanding does not stand still. And if you're here today and you have a long practice of resisting the truth and holding out and firming up against the push of the word and the push of the preacher, do you know something? It's like the sea. Either the tide is coming in or it's going out and receding, but it never stands still. This is actually a rather frightening verse. God is completely within his rights to diminish our comprehension if we are rebellious and reject the word. More than that, God is giving all under the sound of his word fair warning that indeed he will be actively diminishing how much they understand as a judgment upon their neglecting of his warnings. That is what's going to be happening. The Son of God was announcing that to Isaiah concerning the prophet's message of his life was going to be that very way, that as he told them more, they were going to be pushed further away. And Isaiah was, as he wrote it down, prophesying concerning the message of Jesus in his ministry 700 years later. Verse 14. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And then he gives it, and he gives it in a form that is, again, a standardized form of a pronouncement of a judgment or the pronouncement of a curse. You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. Again, some have said that Jesus is imperfectly quoting Isaiah. But this is the Son of Man explaining the Son of Man. His perfect right to give a commentary of what's being said. And then verse 15, here's the justness of their judgment. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. He does not say in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. He does not say in that, boy, you guys sure have sharp eyes. Well done. Attaboy. He does not say, you guys sure have great acute hearing. You guys are sure on the ball. You caught it when so many missed it. He says something very different. He says, actually, you're blessed. You were given something you didn't deserve. You didn't earn. You're blessed. Verse 17, for truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You are being blessed above men better than you and more righteous than you. You are being given gifts that are not in proportion to your worthiness, if you understand Scripture. Interesting how Paul uses this very concept. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 28. This passage is quoted so frequently in the New Testament. It was used, actually, in evangelism and as a challenge to Jewish people. Let's start in verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I request to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. They said to him, we've neither received letters from Jerusalem concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. They were using an interesting strategy. They sent him off to Rome like he's a criminal, and then they never managed to finish the paperwork that would kind of keep him in chains the rest of his life. They hoped. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect it has been known to us that was spoken against everywhere. When they set a day for Paul, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. He went right at it, and what was he trying to do? He was trying to be persuasive. That's allowed in evangelism. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not, will There's a will there. They would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their ears, eyes, and with their hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return to them, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Here we see the master theologian Paul navigating the dangerous waters of sovereign election and the reason unbelievers are damned. If you respond and you come to the light, you receive a gift you did not earn or deserve. If you had any inclination to come to the light, rather than have the light repel and repulse you, God did something for you in grace. It was not that you were more clever. It was not that you were more righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to them. And then it talks about ability. Neither can he know them because it's spiritually discerned. If you're not spiritually alive, you will not have the capacity to get it. Well, how do you make yourself alive? That was the question of Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows wherever it wants. You just see the effect of it. God needs to do something for you that you can't do for yourself. This was the only observed response of man who has not had God give them a new nature. They are repulsed by the light. They do not understand. They do not see. That is universal among those who have a pulse. That is a universal response of anyone until God gives them a new nature. Incomprehension and inability is what we all deal with. And folks, if you're here today, even if you're a disciple, you are not the exception. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. He came into his own, verse 11, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood. It was not the result of heritage or descent, nor of the will of the flesh, personal moral effort, nor of the will of man. Man-made sacrificial systems called religion. None of that worked, but of God. You were needy. God gets the credit. If you came and you believed, God gets the credit. God gets all the credit. Now we need to don our thinking caps for a moment, and we all find that particular garment uncomfortable. We need to distinguish, I think it would be helpful to distinguish, between how we were saved and why we were saved. Will that make life easier? Faith is the sole instrumental cause of your justification. You were saved by faith, and I would add, you were saved by faith alone. Faith is the sole instrumental cause of your justification. The Roman Catholic system, for example, says that works were involved at some level. Their declarations at the Council of Trent make that very clear. We affirm absolutely not. And as such, we sign up for their unapologetic anathema in the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent says anyone who believes that justification is solely on the basis of faith and not on our works, let him be anathema, accursed in hell forever. That's what I believe. But we conclude with Galatians chapter 1 that faith is the sole instrumental cause of justification, not faith plus something. That answers how we were saved. Now, why were you saved? Why you and not others? That's the sticky one, isn't it? Again, the Roman Catholic system and systems that favor this thinking affirm that the why question is answered by the loving grace of God and either redeemed, the redeemed did something before they were saved to merit God's special attention to them, or God anticipates merit, and that is the ultimate cause of your justification. He looked down the corridor of time and says, oh, those are the ones that I want to pick because of what they're going to do for me. That's a fairly pride-stoking thing. You go, why did God choose me? Well, he could see all the potential in me. God picked me because he knows what side his bread is buttered on, what kind of a track star I was going to be. That whole idea is that God's gracious goodness plus the merit, or plus the anticipated merit of the specific candidate, that is the ultimate cause or the efficient cause of justification. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. It would have been so simple for James to have written, by the exercise of his will and by the exercise of their will. Wouldn't that have made it so much easier? By his will and their future usefulness. That'd have made it easy. But the why of justification is always put squarely on the sovereign, gracious, uninfluenced gift of God. That's why he writes words you're very familiar with, Titus. Chapter 3. But when the kindness of our God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That, in a nutshell, is what's being said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Going back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, just so we have that passage pretty well cemented in our head. To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. What is the instrumental cause of their judgment? Well, verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. He says, here's why. They give the hindsman straight arm to the truth. Verse 15, for example. Their eyes, the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear. and so forth. It was deliberate. It was a curated heart response, and they did it. They did it. The insensitivity was due to frequent exposure to the truth and frequent rejection of the truth. They became dull, insensitive. There was a progression of the thing, but we reason, we all did this. What was the common response of every single one of us? It was this. But having said that, why they, why us? What we want is some sort of logical symmetry. God was the ultimate cause of our justification because he intervened in our case with something called illumination, being given a new nature so that now we could understand, now we could know. He chose some who would know. He chose to make some holy by his will. And we say, but if that's true, it would be logically pleasing to say the ultimate cause of the rejection was God's active will to damn them, also known as double predestination. And if this were true, it would be equally easy for God just to say so clearly and frequently and settle the thing. But here he says, and your logic of logical symmetry will not be pleased or indulged. He says, here's the reason why I did that. You did this. If you do not respond, you and your rebellious unbelief gets the credit. Human logic demands that either there's double predestination or no predestination. That's where we're going. It's the human demand for human logical symmetry. But if you're going to embrace the Word of God as true and the Word of God as adequate and sufficient, if you respond, it's because you were given a gift before you even knew enough to want it, called unconditional grace. If you die having not responded, it is because you chose what you delighted in the most, which is sin. And in the process of loving your sin, you continually rejected what slight amount of truth you could initially perceive. In doing so, you did not overcome, overpower, frustrate, or thwart the perfect will of God. No. He works all things after the counsel of his will. All that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, he says. You can't come to him apart from God willing it, the Father willing it. He says that several times. So the Father wills some into hell. There are no verses that get close to saying that. Here's what it does say. If you go to heaven, God gets the credit, all of the credit. If you go to hell, you get the credit. All of the credit. You say, but logical symmetry. And I answer, but adequate and sufficient and infallible revelation. You say, but in human logic, you can't have both being true. And I would say, I agree. Does that mean you can't have both true? No. Because our thinking and our reasoning is inadequate relative to the thinking and reasoning of God. If you, 50 years from now, are celebrating in heaven, you've been redeemed, God gets all the credit. If 50 years from now, you are suffering, and you are being tortured in hell, you get all the credit for that. If you go to heaven, God gets the credit. Oh, be oh so careful to thank him for saving you if you're a disciple today. It should enrich and propel your personal worship. If you've been sitting here patiently indulging my sermon and you're not a disciple, you just lost more ground today by not responding. Your heart got a little thicker scar tissue. You became a little less sensitive. And you're close to losing all feeling entirely. And your judgment of incomprehension may well be becoming complete. And so I would graciously warn you. If in this moment you know, because the Holy Spirit is troubling your heart like crazy, if in this moment you know that you are under God's wrath, if at this moment you can feel the terror of God's wrath, the fear of being shut out and cast away forever, respond now. Proverbs 29, verse 1, familiar to you, he that so frequently stiffens his neck, hardens his heart, resists truth, that person will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. It doesn't mean they die right that day. It means now you can't respond. So if you have not responded at this point to this day, would you do that? And it is my duty and it is my joy as a minister of the gospel to say to you, you're able to come. You're encouraged to come. I beg of you to come, which means repent of your sin. Repent of your faulty ideas of who Jesus is. Repent of your faulty ideas of how you're going to save yourself. Put your full faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. And in virtue of the fact that he is fully man and fully God, who died and rose again, in virtue of that, you understand, he has the right to call the shots in my life. And you submit to him this morning. You can walk. Isn't that wonderful news? That's the gospel that we have. We can tell people, you can walk out of here having all of your sins paid for on your way to heaven. Like the Pharisee who walked away from the temple being justified forever. You have the ability to do that. And it's my encouragement, I beg of you, please, if you haven't done so, be reconciled to God today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage about the sower and the seed. Help us, Lord, to embrace the truth. Help us not, Lord, to be arrogant, thinking we have all the time in the world to respond. We respond on your time, not ours. And it would be my prayer that if there are some who have never responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, in repentance of their sin, in submission to him, that this would be the day, the hour, where they would be born from above and citizens of heaven. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.